Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you. Thanks for coming out and worshiping with us today. I'm just going to forewarn you, I'm playing hurt today, but I hope I'll be able to get this thing out. I was a little bit sick this week, but late yesterday afternoon, I got so dizzy, like vertigo, and it's not stopped spinning. And in fact, I like slept with a bucket next to the bed last night because I felt like I just got back from Hershey Park. Old people who do that, you know, and like, hey, the whole room is still twirling. But anyway, so if I have to go to the stool, that'll just stabilize me. But I'm going to count on getting through this because I'm fired up about what we have to teach today. So yesterday, I went to McDonald's for lunch. I don't think that's why I'm feeling the way I am, but you can't be sure. Ryan and I took Janiyah and Justice to McDonald's, and that's kind of still odd to me. I mean, McDonald's is everywhere, but I had gone ages without eating at McDonald's until a three-year-old came into my life, and now I've been there at least 10 times in the last year. And guess what one of us had for lunch? Southwest chicken salad. That's what I had. Okay, no. Somebody said chicken nuggets, and you are exactly right. Chicken McNuggets in a Happy Meal. That's what Janiyah ordered. Although, actually, it's not what she ordered. When we first walked into McDonald's, you know, there's that big display case there with all the toys that come in the Happy Meal. So when we stepped up to the counter, I'm like, sweetie, do you want to order a Happy Meal? She says, no, I want a toy. And so we got the Chicken McNuggets Happy Meal, and packed right on top was the toy. You know, they're giving away these DC Comics Justice League action figures, and Janiyah got this one right here. Her name is Katana, I learned later. I didn't know anything about her, but Ryan actually looked it up on his phone. He's like, ooh, she not only slays people with her samurai sword, but she can steal their souls. And I actually thought that was pretty appropriate because that's pretty close to Janiyah's superpowers right there. And so we got this Happy Meal and we sit down. And here's the interesting thing. Within 45 seconds of opening that toy, it was completely irrelevant. It had already been laying down on the table. In fact, Justice picked it up and was sucking on Katana's head, I think attempting to steal her soul. And Janiyah had moved on to other things. And even the food itself, she was very half-hearted about. You ever do this? Like your kid is yearning to go to McDonald's and they get there and then you still have to like cajole them to actually eat the Happy Meal that they were begging to get. And, you know, it raised a question in my mind, like, so whose happiness is in mind with the creation of the Happy Meal? Is it my three-year-old daughter's, or as I suspect, is it this guy's? Yeah, I think it's his happiness that is in view. Billions and billions served and untold billions of dollars siphoned from parents who have no choice. And McDonald's has convinced us that there is a Happy Meal-shaped hole in every human heart, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, the cheap plastic toy that comes in the box. McDonald's, of course, we've known this forever, like all retailers, they know how to play to our desires. And all of us, as we get older, you know, our Happy Meals just get larger and more expensive. You know, like some people are convinced that all adults have a red sports car shaped hole in their hearts, and they're going to be restless until they find their rest in it. As someone said, you know, the human heart is a desire factory. We are desiring creatures. And that's what today's teaching is all about. Quick reset, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the list of Beatitudes. Beatitude, you know, blessed or happy. That's what God wants for us, and that's good news because that's what we want for us too. All of us are just trying to find our way to our happy place, and God is actually more interested in that than we are. He wants us to find ultimate happiness in Him and in His kingdom. And today we come to the fourth beatitude, which says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's an interesting thing to pronounce blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I'm sure it was striking to Jesus' original hearers because, first of all, they knew literal hunger and thirst. And it was a curse. Under Roman oppression, starvation in ancient Israel was a real possibility. When those people prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread," they really meant it. And in that semi-arid region, thirst was also a daily experience. You could die of thirst in that land. Rainy days like today, they weren't a bummer. They were a blessing. Ancients in Israel would take every single day like this that they could get. And modern metaphors like saving up for a rainy day completely would not compute, because if you had enough rainy days, you would never have to save because you'd have plenty to drink and the ground would produce plenty of crops. And what's to save for? Rain was a good thing. You know, being satiated and filled, that was the blessedness, not the hunger and the thirst. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. He goes on to say, for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. But let's just take this kind of a section at a time. Let's talk about the blessedness of desire. Desire is part of our human makeup. In fact, some would say the desire of our hearts is really the essence of who we are. Rene Descartes said, you know, I think, therefore I am. And thinking is pretty integral to being a human being. But I don't think it's the deepest part of us, our thoughts. In modern times, we think of ourselves more shallowly, like I shop, therefore I am. You know, we define ourselves by our consumption. And that starts to actually point at it. But I think that root of who we are as human beings is we're desiring creatures. I desire, therefore I am. I have this yearning for happiness and satisfaction, and I'm always trying to find my way to its fulfillment. And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a really good thing. You know, if you don't have much appetite, if you don't want to eat or drink much, you're probably sick. But as soon as you get your appetite back, we celebrate. It's like, oh, good, you got your appetite back. You're getting well again. If you have no appetite, no desire, well, you're either a perfect Buddhist or dead. And the Bible would say dead. Let me just read you an interesting little passage from the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, this kind of, you know, jaded, earthbound view of life, which actually, you know, holds these lenses up and gives us great insight to the truth. So at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer is talking about the waning of life. And he uses all this imagery and metaphor to talk about how, you know, our bodies break down and then it's the end. He says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders, probably a metaphor for teeth, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows, you know, the eyes grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sounds of grinding fade, when people rise up at the sound of birds, you know, can't sleep, but all their songs grow faint, can't hear them. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street, when the almond tree blossoms white, head of hair, and the grasshopper drags itself along, belly down to the ground, and desire no longer is stirred, well, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. As life ebbs and it wanes and it goes away, the very last thing to go is desire. When desire is no longer stirred, life is over. So there's a blessedness just in desiring. Even if your desire can't be fulfilled, it's almost better to have longing than to have none of it. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Hitch. Have you seen the movie Hitch? It's one of our family's favorites. We own the DVD. We haul it out every once in a while. Funny movie. If you haven't seen it, you probably would enjoy it. But Will Smith is Alex Hitchens, and he's known as the date doctor in New York City. He works with kind of fumbling, bumbling clients who have no romantic game, and he's going to help them get some, which that sounds kind of bad. He's going to help them get some romantic game. You know, these are otherwise like good guys who they just can't kind of get out of their own way in meeting women. And so he's going to coach them up. He's going to give them tips. And his client in the movie is played by Kevin James. The guy is Albert Brenneman. And he's a corporate lawyer, and he's absolutely smitten with Allegra Cole, the CEO. And he knows he doesn't have a shot at her, but he loves her so much that he retains Hitch's services. Well, as the story goes, both men end up losing the love of their lives. You know, Allegra Cole rejects Albert, and Alex Hitchens fallen in love with Eva Mendez, and they have a falling out as well. And the two are commiserating. And Albert says, you know, honestly, I never knew I could feel like this. You know, I swear I'm going out of my mind. It's like I want to throw myself off every building in New York. I see a cab and I just want to dive in front of it because then I'll stop thinking about her. And Hitch, who's more worldly wise and jaded, says, look, you will. Just give it time. But Albert says, that's just it. I don't want to. I mean, I've waited my whole life to feel this miserable. I mean, if this is the only way I can stay connected with her, well, this is who I have to be. This is the blessedness of desire. If the only way I can stay connected with her is to be this miserable, this is who I have to be. And I think this is very much pointing at what this beatitude is about. There's a desire that God is going to plant in our hearts as we come to know him. And it's going to grow and grow. And in some ways, the gap between the ideal and the real is going to grow so great that we realize that, you know, I'm going to try to stay connected to God through this desire in his heart for the world. And I know it's not going to be fulfilled this side of eternity, but this is who I have to be. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And you were made for another world. This world, in effect, was made for another world. 1 Peter 3 talks about how, you know, in keeping with God's promise of another world, we desire a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And that's the object of our desire, righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, let me see a little show of hands. When you hear that beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, does it conjure in your mind in any way like, oh, I want to just know God like more and more? You know, if I have the proper hunger and thirst, you know, I'm going to want to like have a better devotional life. I'm going to want to pray. I'm going to read my Bible more. I just, you know, if I have the right hunger and thirst for God, I wouldn't only do those things, but I'd probably sing to God and have personal worship, not just corporate worship. Does it conjure those kinds of thoughts for you? I think it does for many of us. It does for me. We tend to think of righteousness in terms of personal piety. You know, and the hunger and thirst for righteousness is to have this growing yearning just to, you know, press into God, my own self and my own walk with him. And well, I don't think that's what this beatitude is about. And let me show you in kind of a circuitous way. You might remember how at the beginning of this series, we said that the Sermon on the Mount is New Testament Sinai. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, he brought the community to the mountain of God. And there, God gave them his word, the Ten Commandments and all the rest. And in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, Jesus is bringing his community to a mountain. And he's bringing them the word of God, the virtues, the blesseds of the kingdom that he's bringing. It's not about the thou shalt nots. It's about who are we called to be? Who can we be in Christ? Well, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, are often talked about as being having like sort of two tables or two tablets, because Moses brought them down on two tablets of stone. But the Ten Commandments don't divide up evenly between those two tablets. The first tablet, you know, is our vertical relationship with God. And, you know, that's when God says, you shall have no other gods before me. No idols, don't make any graven images. No taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is just about me before God. It's my vertical relationship. Most people add to that first table of the law the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Although some scholarship says, you know, that properly shouldn't be on the first table. That's the second table of the law, because the second table of the law is our horizontal relationships with one another. And keeping the Sabbath is not merely about me honoring God, but it's about the cessation of work so that I can rest, so that my workers can rest, so that my animals can rest. In an agrarian society, they need rest too. It's really about dealing righteously with one another this way. But be that as it may, the first table is about my vertical relationship with God. The second table of the law is about relating well to other people, whether it's Sabbath and honoring father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no theft or stealing, no bearing false witness, no coveting my neighbor's stuff. You know, that's the second table of the law. Well, the Beatitudes, this new covenant, breaks down the very same way. The first three Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, those who come to God not on their own merits, but just in need of his grace. Blessed are those who mourn their own sin that they've perpetrated on the world and mourn the sins that have been perpetrated upon them. We recognize how terribly amok we've run. And blessed are the meek. You know, when we come to grips with who we are before God, we get a little bit smaller, we get humble. We're still human beings with great dignity and strength, but our strength comes under control, under God's control. Then there's the second table of this new law of the Beatitudes. It's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the merciful, and the pure in heart, which is really about our integrity toward one another and our dealings with each other. Blessed are the peacemakers and those who are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for peacemaking in the world. And so what I want you to see here is that this hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not at center about, you know, oh, I just want to know God more. I just want to read my Bible more. I just ought to pray more and worship God more in my own privatized, pietistic self. No, it's about righteousness in the world on the horizontal plane. In fact, the word righteousness and justice are the exact same New Testament Greek word. And many scholars would say we'd get a better sense of this beatitude if we translated, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for right relationship in all spheres, in all facets in our world. Listen, I'm not saying by saying all this that Bible study and prayer or your own personal devotional life are unimportant. No, they're very important. I would suggest they're all but indispensable. Although whether or not you practice your devotions individually or in a group, I don't think matters much. But here's what you need to understand about that kind of pietistic practice. It's never an end in itself. In God's way of understanding spirituality, that's never been the ultimate measure or metric. Like, you know, how's your walk? And when we say that, we mean how's your quiet time? That's never been the end game. No, the way those things work is more like this. They're like workouts for a professional athlete. They're like personal grooming for a business person. They're like going to the gas station for those of us who drive cars. For an athlete, working out is not the end game. Game day is. Personal grooming is not the end. You don't shower and shave and say, well, I think my work here is done. No, you do that to get ready for the real work so that you can be presentable in life. You don't go to the gas station and fill the car's tank so that you can sit in the driveway and feel really good about having topped it off again today. No, you put gas in the tank because you got places to go. And what God is really interested in from his people and a far greater measure of our engagement with him and of actually having his heart, vertically speaking, is, are we working righteousness in our world? And do we hunger and thirst for it more and more and more? Let me give you some examples from the Bible. I could do this endlessly, but I'm going to give you a few. Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I engage in some extraordinary act of personal piety? No, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 58 has the same kind of thing. People have been really getting like pious before God and they're frustrated because it doesn't seem to be working. So this is what we read. Why have we fasted, they say, and you, God, have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. I mean, the only thing your hunger does is make you irritable and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves, you know, in personal piety? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? Here's real religion to God. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Not speaking of your immediate family. Your own flesh and blood, the human community in which we live. Isn't this the piety God requires? Isn't this the kind of fasting he wants to see? In the New Testament, we read famously in James 1, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. No, do what it says. And religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 John 4, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. This is the heart, the hunger for righteousness that God wants to instill in us and that Jesus promises is blessed. And the question we have to ask ourselves at this point is, do I have that kind of heart? And if not, how do I get it? And I know many of us probably feel like we don't hunger and thirst. I mean, these appetites on which your life depends. We don't hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness in our world like that. I've had a number of conversations with leaders, you know, with elders and staff and other people in our church about where we're going as a church, with community groups. We want all of our groups being outward facing and reaching out to build relationships in our world. I've been talking to people about what we're doing with community engagement with Jim and Larry and Gustavo and wanting to connect and build real relationships and friendships with people who are different from us. And honestly, I've gotten a little bit of pushback. Not a lot. I think there are way more who are on, you know, picking up the scent of the trail we're traveling down than those who aren't. But you know, I've had some ask, well, like, why on like the racial reconciliation side, like why this issue and not another? Why not abortion? Why not same-sex marriage? Now we might have people going to the bathroom in the wrong bathroom. Why not that? And I've been somewhat flabbergasted by that feedback, to be honest with you. And I'm like, you know, at one level, I'm like, well, you know, every bathroom in my house is unisex. As long as I can have a modicum of, you know, privacy while I relieve myself, I don't really care who else walks in. But, you know, I'm not saying it's totally inconsequential, but the brokenness, the hurting people in our world, it's ubiquitous. The racial healing and reconciliation that is so desperately needed, it's so obvious. People right here in our own world, those of us who live in Kennett Square, the borough of Kennett Square is majority minority. That is, there are more minorities living in the borough of Kennett Square than majority white people. Doesn't that call something out of us? Doesn't that raise the kind of a level of first importance? But it doesn't for everybody. And maybe it's because maybe too many of us in the privileged white majority have just been a little sheltered. I mean, here in Southern Chester County, we've been able to carve out our own little slice of paradise and isolate ourselves and remove ourselves, cocoon ourselves from some of the problems of our day. But, you know, if you stay in the news, you hear the cry for justice all the time. And it's not just racial. I mean, when you hear the story about Wells Fargo opening up 2 million fake accounts, and then when it's discovered firing 5,000 employees while the CEO might walk away with $200 million in comp, you're like, that is just rank unrighteousness and injustice. When you hear about the whole, you know, college tuition, you know, problem that's going on, over $1 billion owed in student loans and people who get themselves in, you know, terrible debt to go to college. And yet you realize that, like, in some respects, yes, you take responsibility for your own life, but we live in a world where how are you going to get ahead unless you go to college? And for some people, the only way to do it is to take out a massive loan. And it just doesn't seem right. There's like, there's a justice called for. I can speak this as a parent of college kids. My middle daughter goes to Northwestern, you know, one of the best, most exclusive institutions in the nation. They have a top 10 endowment. When I heard or looked a few years ago, it was $7.5 billion. And yet right after my daughter became a student there, they rolled out a capital campaign, a $3 billion capital campaign. How, when you have $7.5 billion, do you need $3 billion more? Your school. But there's some, you know, deep injustice, the way greed runs amok. And you could just go on and on and on and on. But the best way to develop this heart, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, is to know somebody who's maybe suffering unrighteousness and injustice. To know a story. Larry could tell you about how when he was a student at Villanova, often if he wanted to go to a football game on a Saturday, he'd have to allow himself extra time. For getting stopped, pulled over, questioned. Fred Faison, my new friend at Lincoln University, chaplain of Lincoln University, travels back and forth between Virginia and Pennsylvania all the time because he has family down there. And apparently Route 1 is a big, like, drug corridor, you know, where drugs are transported up. And sometimes law enforcement sets up, you know, operations to try to stem the tide of that, which is wonderful. But he talks about getting pulled over 3 times in one trip up from Virginia. It's late at night. It's a Saturday night. He's got to get back because he's got Sunday service at the chapel there. And he gets pulled over 3 times. He's like, I know, because my brother-in-law is a cop, that once you get pulled over once, you're in the system. So the second time you get pulled over and they run their plates, it comes up that you just got stopped. And by the third time he gets pulled over, he's like, I don't want to be rude, but I just want to get home. I'm tired. This is the third time I've been pulled over. I think you know that from the data in your cruiser. And I still only have choir robes and Bibles in the back seat. You know, as soon as you hear some stories like that, you say, maybe this thing that plays itself out other places far away, maybe it plays itself out here too. And maybe I ought to care a little bit more. There's no better way to develop a heart for righteousness and justice than to know some people who are suffering injustice. And I would just call us and challenge us and encourage us. You know, this is why we're saying this year, we want to make friends. This is the whole goal of our church this year is, can we make some new friends? And any new friend, you know, that maybe today is far from God and could be brought near through a relationship with us, that is a worthy pursuit for sure. But could we pursue some friends who are different from us? And it might not just be racially different. It might be ethnically different. It might be intergenerationally different. You know, part of desiring for righteousness, right relationship in the world is that we would get past this, you know, kind of segmented, siloed way we have of doing things where, you know, there's adults in one place and there's youth in one place and there's children in one place. Can we make some links, build some relationships across generations? You know, all the data is telling us now, if we want our children to have faith in the church, intergenerational relationship is key. You've heard us talk about this. If we want our kids to have faith, they better grow up knowing five adults in the church or being known by five adults who take an interest in them. It is the number one correlate to sticking with Christ and the church in adult life. So we just want to lean into this together. And we want to see God satisfy our desires. Let's just close by talking a bit about the satisfaction of desire. Because this is Jesus' great promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, most of that satisfaction is ultimately going to come in the future kingdom when Jesus truly and literally and fully reigns. But there's already some of that satisfaction that can come now. I mean, there's nothing better than feeling like you've been instrumental in building a connection with someone by which spiritual life and resources and grace and love can flow. There's just nothing better. We're all wired for human connection. In fact, relationally speaking, or just humanly speaking, if you want to be happy, it's all about your relationships. It is, that's the whole shooting match right there, relationships. One of the most famous happiness studies of all time is called the Harvard Men's Study. It's been going on for over 70 years. The Harvard Men's Study took a look at 268 Harvard men. They entered college back in the late 1930s. And it's been following them ever since. And this man you see on the screen is George Valent. He's led the study for over 40 years, measuring wellness, well-being, happiness. And in 2009, he was interviewed by The Atlantic. And he said this about the Harvard Men's Study. I can sum up the findings in one word. Love. Full stop. Although he did go on to say that there are 70 years of evidence that our relationships with other people matter and matter more than anything else in the world. See, God's wired this into us. He's made us this way. We yearn for connection. If you want to be blessed and happy, just make connections. But I just want you to know that that's kind of just the common grace element of this. That's sort of like, you know, psychosocial technique that anybody could employ. You want to be happier in life? Build a relationship. Make a new friend. But Jesus here is talking about something even beyond that, a specific grace that comes with expressing right relationship with God in right relationships with others that brings about the beatitude, the blessedness, the sense of God's smile and pleasure on your life, which is the most satisfying pleasure in life. Jesus is calling us to build this thing, to engage this thing, and to seek the satisfaction of doing this thing. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. What Paul is saying is that one day when I meet Jesus face to face, and I'm in glory and ultimate bliss, what's going to be the real source of that? It's going to be you Thessalonians who are standing there with me. It's going to be nothing more fulfilling than building friendships that create not only friendship between us, but friendships together with Christ and enjoying his kingdom, enjoying the home of righteousness forever. That's the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, 1 Peter 3:13 says. And so we want to do this thing together as a church. And let me just talk as I draw to a close here about how we want to measure this. Any of you who lead, especially in business, know that if you're going to be earnest about a cause, you've got to have some metrics. There's got to be a way to measure. You know, over a year ago, we recognized that we had lost a little bit of our outreaching evangelistic edge. Like, how could our church be bigger and bigger, but we baptized fewer and fewer people? And we said, you know, what if God gave us 100 precious souls to baptize? What if he would do that? What if we were just seeking his face for that, praying earnestly for it? And what if he gave us 100 people? We said, we're going to count. And initially, some people were put off by that. And I understand, because you might be skeptical thinking, you're just about trying to take Christian scalps. You know, you're just putting a number on people. It's like, no. It's not about the number. It's about the name of every soul for whom Jesus died. We count people because people count. And I think over the course of the year, most everybody came around to see that we had a good heart in that. And we were actually motivated to watch that number go up week by week, month by month, because it was important. Well, this making new friends, this is very important to us through community groups and community engagement. By having all of our groups just be outward facing, saying, how can we touch friends in our relational sphere? And community engagement, that particular pointy end of the spear where we're saying, can we reach across some typical barriers? Racial, ethnic, intergenerational. And what we need to do is find a way to kind of measure that, to know how we're doing, and to keep the goal in front of us. And so we've been putting our heads together, and here's what we're going to do. It's not going to be as clean and simple as like how many people got dunked. I mean, it doesn't work that way. But we're still going to make a run at it. Here's what we're going to do. Just invite you to be involved. We can have some fun with this. First, if you are making or have made a new friend, we actually want to hear about it. Maybe there's a story to tell through it. We'd love to hear that. So newfriends@willowdalechapel.org. If you'd send us a short email and just tell us about that, I and a couple of our staff will be monitoring that. Those emails will automatically forward to us. And we're going to kind of keep tabs on how we're doing. We want to collect stories. It's one of the most motivating things. Some of our staff have been like, it would be cool if we could use social media as well. And so I'm like, okay, I don't do that, but you can. And so #NewWillowdaleFriends. Now, I want to throw on my own word of caution with this. Nobody wants to feel like your project, okay? So if you're going to like take a photo when you're out to dinner, hey, we got some new friends here. Just be cautious. You know, you're going to tag them in that photo. You're going to hashtag, you know, new Willowdale friends. And it would be a horrible thing if like somebody started to feel like your project. Like, hey, look at me. I got new friends and they're black. How cool is that? You know, please be careful about that. But at the same time, you know, some of our staff are saying, no, we could use this for like a good thing. Like even if we just say, you know, one of the things I want to be about and a bunch of us in our church want to be about is we know that church people especially can grow so insular. And so we're just doing this thing together saying like, we want to make new friends, like legit new friends. I mean, it's so integral to what life is all about. And that's just what we want to be about. So if you want to use that, use that. And then also just know we're gonna survey our body. I mean, like every month or two, we'll probably just put a card in the program and we'll have a question or two or three just about, you know, can we measure if we're making new friends? And we're gonna keep score. And just for fun, here's how we're gonna score. You know, last year we had that little fraction in the bulletin, like how many, you know, like 12 over 100, 22 over 100, 63 over 100. And we watched it go up, like how many people were baptized. We didn't make, you know, big deal of that. Just those of us on the inside knew. Well, there's going to be a number you're going to see again in the bulletin going forward. But it's not going to be a fraction because we don't have any upper end goal on this. We just want to make as many new legitimate friends as we can. So here's how we're going to keep score. If you make a friend with somebody who's more or less like you, that's awesome. That counts. And we get a point for that. As a church, we get a point for that. If you make a friend with someone who's different from you, if you cross one of those barriers that often keeps people apart, well, you get 3 points for that. Okay, that's a 3-point shot right there. And we're just going to have a count in the program. You'll start to see it. And we don't have any like numerical goal in mind. We just want to run up the score. Okay, we're going to do damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness by making new friends together, and we are going to run up the score on him. Okay, so we're just gonna see where it goes and see how we do on this. And if you see a little scoreboard or you see a number, you'll know what that number is about. And let's just remember again and remind ourselves that this is so, we're just trying to get ourselves linked to the hunger and the heart of God. This is his great spiritual appetite. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And he was so hungry to do that, he was even undaunted by the cross. But actually, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that he could redeem a world to himself. In fact, even a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, you know, now all the pagans are running around just trying to fill their physical appetites. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. God knows you need that stuff. But you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. May we believe it. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and close with a song. And now, Lord God, we just ask that you would stimulate this appetite within us. So often we've suppressed the best desires with lesser things. Like C.S. Lewis said, we're like children playing with mud pies in the slums because we can't imagine a holiday by the sea. So God, I pray you'd redirect our appetite, our desire, and may we desire righteousness and justice just as surely as you do. And may we make many new friends for eternity this year. And so bring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.